Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, reading from verse 41. John, chapter 6, from verse 41. The first part of this chapter records the feeding of the 5,000, as it has been called. Of course, the 5,000 refers only to the men, and there would have been women and children as well. And this is then followed by, John records, an attempt by this crowd to try to make Jesus an earthly king. And he has then gone away across the Sea of Galilee, and yet the people have followed after him. So, John chapter 6 from verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, every one who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarrelled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to me by my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then he said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now in these Wednesday evening meetings, we've been going through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith as an outline of Christianity, an outline of fundamental Christian teaching, and it's structured very largely around salvation. It begins with how we know God. God has revealed himself in the scripture. And then how does the scripture reveal God? And then how is it that God brings people into relationship with himself? And in the last chapter, we looked at the teaching on the human will. And then this chapter is chapter 10 on calling. If the will is incapable of response because of the fall, how is it then that anybody comes to God? Well, the answer is, of course, that God draws them to himself. God brings people. So, as we read John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That there is that work of God's salvation, as Jonah puts it, salvation is of the Lord. Now, while today very often people talk about salvation, we tend to use various different headings. The Puritans of the 17th century like to have the general heading of the call. God calls people to himself. And there is a general call, as Jesus says, many are called but few chosen. But also there is the inward call, the specific call of the Holy Spirit. And so the chapter is headed effectual calling. That is a calling that accomplishes what is intended to accomplish. And it's part of what, again, the Puritans like to refer to as the golden chain of salvation. So Romans chapter 8, from verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So it's a chain of things that God does in salvation. And the chapter, first of all, gives a definition of the call. It's always important to define our terms, because all too often what happens is that people dispute and think they disagree, when in fact what they disagree about is not the content, but is about what words to use or what specific word to use to describe it. So when we talk about effectual calling, what do we mean? Well, the Confession puts it like this: "Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call." Of course, that's just paraphrasing Romans 8:30. "By his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their hearts of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." So it is a matter of God calling in time those whom he has predestined, those whom he has determined that he will save out of the mass of fallen, sinful humanity. But God has his determination, that God has his plans, and he acts upon them, that he is the one who always does according to the counsel of his own will. He does not do because he is constrained by anything outside himself, but God rather works according to his own nature and his own will. So it is that in Ephesians, we read Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And then he goes on, verse 9, "Having made known to us the pleasure of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself in the dispensation of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that it is a matter of having in eternity determined, then in time, he works to take away that heart of stone and to, in its place, give a heart of flesh. The language here, of course, is from Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my judgments. And you will walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. That it is, as Christ puts it, is a being born again. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. And therefore, although sometimes for rhetorical purposes, preachers are spoken of being dragged, kicking and screaming to the cross, the reluctant convert, yet fundamentally that reluctance is one that is overcome, so that when we come willingly. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, says the psalmist in Psalm 110. And in the Song of Songs we have that cry, draw me and I shall run after you. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, he says, John 6:37. Why? Because the Father draws him. Because that work of the Holy Spirit, as one hymn writer, Mr. Kent, has put it, the appointed time rolls on apace, not to propose, but call by grace, to change the heart, renew the will, and turn the feet to Zion's hill. It's not merely that God puts out a general proposal, but there is that gracious calling by the Holy Spirit that is as with the calling of the apostles by the sea. When Christ came and said to them, follow me, and they rose up and followed him, there was that moral force in what he said, that spiritual force that meant that there was no other thing that they could have done. And they willingly followed him. And so we willingly follow him. Regeneration means that as new creatures, God has put his spirit in our hearts. The spirit of his son that cries out, Abba, Father. So when someone is converted, they come most freely being made willing by his grace. Then the confession goes on to say this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. It is all of grace. Salvation is of grace from beginning to end. So it's not about foreseeing. When the Bible says that God foreknew, it's not talking about foreknowing actions, but foreknowing people. It does not say whom God foreknew would do this, that, or the other. It says simply whom God foreknew. That, and to know a person is a very intimate, it's very intimate language. It's language that is more than knowing something about that person. So it's not a matter of God, as some have put it, looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would be worthy, because nobody is worthy. Nothing foreseen in man, nor any power or agency in the creature. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead to God, spiritually dead, unable to respond to him. Unable, and yet by his Spirit we were made alive, we were quickened, to use the old language, made alive in Christ. that we might then respond to him. And it is a marvel that it is by grace alone that we are saved. And because it is by grace alone, then all the praise and the glory goes to God. And that works humility in our hearts, because if we can say, well, I was smarter than other people, other people heard exactly the same call I did outwardly, then, and I made a better choice than they did, then, well, we can praise ourselves, we can say, what a good person am I. But instead, it is, as Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace that is given us in Christ Jesus before time began. But also, if salvation is all of grace, that's why we can pray for the salvation of other people. You see, if it's a matter of, as some people imagine, that God has done everything he can, now it's all in man's court, then why would we pray for anyone's salvation? Because we'd imagine, we would think, well, God's done everything. But if it's all of grace, then we pray. And we pray because we understand that God works by means. And those means include our prayers. We pray because God has bidden us to pray. And it means that we need despair of nobody. As Mr. Hart put it in one of his hymns, then sinners vile as hell may hence for hope have ground, for who of mercy need despair, since I have mercy found. We are incapable of coming to Christ on our own, but God, by his mercy, by his grace, brings people. He draws us. If no one can come except the Father draws them, then the fact that people do come means that the Father does draw people, and we depend upon his mercy and his grace. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Unless a man is born again, Jesus says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But he does bring people to that second birth. And because there is that total inability to respond, we can't co-work with God. It's not that we save ourselves. It's not that we help God save us. But it is that God saves us with that power, the same power, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in his people. It is a grace then that is effectual. When God determines to save somebody, he saves them. He's not frustrated by our will. He's not frustrated by us, but we rather are dependent upon him. Dr. Watts asked in one of his hymns, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. All of grace, all to God's glory and God's praise in salvation. Now, contrary to many misapprehensions about the Puritans were supremely pastors. The Puritan leadership were not ivory tower theologians. They were not bishops sequestered in their great palaces. They were pastors. And much of what they produced are sermons addressed to congregations. Now, of course, they were 17th century people, and so these are very much expressed in 17th century terms, but still, they were pastors, and they produced acres, really, of material on pastoral counselling and concern. And so it is that we find that having given this definition, they deal with a number of cases that and issues that people would have. And the first one is one that's very important pastorally. Paragraph 3, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now what he's dealing with is two very important cases. One is parents who lose a child very young. And it was vastly more common then than it is now. John Owen, one of the greatest of the Puritan theologians, had 10 children and none of them survived him. Most of them died in infancy. Just to go a generation later, the parents of John and Charles Wesley had 19 children and 10 of them died in infancy. And one of the others just about made it into adulthood. And she was quite disabled. Losing children was something that basically practically every family in Britain in the 17th century experienced. And until very recently, it was the case that pretty much every family would know someone at least who had lost a child in infancy. So how do you deal with that? The parents have lost a child and they go to the pastor and they say, "Pastor, what am I to make of this?" And it's important to emphasise this is a pastoral element in the confession. There are some people who have taken this phrase, elect infants die in infancy, and they said, well, what that must mean is that they're saying that some infants die in infancy are damned. No, it is not. Rather, this is about dealing with Christian parents, speaking to Christian parents and saying, well, God is over all. God is wise and good. And we have some biblical support for the idea that at least some infants who die in infancy, well, there is such a thing as infant salvation, shall we say. So John the Baptist, it's a special case, John the Baptist, he was filled with the Holy Spirit before birth. And he recognised the incarnate Christ, who also hadn't been born yet. We have that language of David in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12 deals with the aftermath of David's sin, where he had taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and had arranged to have Uriah the Hittite die in battle. And he had fathered a child by Bathsheba, because that's why he arranged to have Uriah die in battle. And Nathan the prophet comes with a word from the Lord that brings David to repentance, and yet there will be judgment upon him. And the child who is born, Nathan says, will surely die. And the child dies, and David is distraught at the thought of the child dying. And then when the child dies, his advisors are deeply worried, because they say, well, indeed, while the child is alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm, i.e. to himself. They're deeply concerned that David might hurt himself in his grief. But instead, David gets up and gets cleaned up, and they're amazed. And David replies, explaining himself, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" He had an expectation that he would be where that little child was. And then another text that's, I think, possibly the most important text to dwell upon in these difficult cases is found in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. It's Abraham's words as he's been speaking to God about the judgment to come upon Sodom. And he says, the final sentence, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course God will do right. God will do the right thing. And therefore, in these difficult cases, and the other case they mention, they talk about elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. There was in fact a concern at that point, a little bit earlier, about deaf people. Because if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, then deaf people can't hear. Well, of course, sanity prevailed and they said, well, yes, they can't hear literally, but they can take in the word in other ways. They can take it in. And of course, Braille or something like that hadn't been invented yet. It's not invented until the 19th century. But reading, they can read the written word. But then it comes to those who are profoundly disabled. And again, we come back to that point. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We can trust them to God. We can trust that God knows what he is doing with the profoundly disabled. We know people. I know people who have children who are very, very autistic and practically incapable of communication. And loving Christian parents. And again, it's that conviction. God will do what is right. We can't tell about these profoundly disabled people. These people who are incapable of communication. But God knows. And we can trust God to do what is right by them. But the second point that they deal with is, what about the non-elect? And there are two. And in fact, this paragraph 4 really has two parts to it. The first is about those who hear the outward call, who respond, and yet who do not respond unto salvation. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, that is, people who are in a congregation, or they hear the word in some other way, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectively drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. We think about, again, our reading. You've got these people who are called disciples, rather. They're said to be disciples of Jesus, and yet they went away because they were offended by his word. And unfortunately, again, the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more likely it is that you know people. And you've known people like this, people who perhaps even made a profession of faith. And they've gone away. What do we think about them? Well, the first thing that we do is that we pray that indeed they will be saved. But how do we think about people who have had some... And again, it's important to say that all this is pastoral. And it's how do we understand the fact that there are some people who will express an interest in Christianity and then they go away and they die unconverted. What do we say? Well, we say that by dying in that state, they have shown that they were never truly Christians to begin with. They have had some operations of the Spirit, some common operations. They've been excited, perhaps, by what they've heard. They've had perhaps an intellectual curiosity or an emotional response. But then the other section of that, this is to do with, what about people who never make a profession of faith, and what about even pagans, members of other religions? Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion that they do profess. What do we say about the Muslim? And it's not a question, of course, that in 1689 people have been very concerned about. The only major non-Christian, I say major, and there were very few people, but the only non-Christian religion really in England at the time were Jewish people. They'd been let back in by Oliver Cromwell. And it's that question, what do we make of non-Christians? Well, there are some people who will say, well, as long as someone's a good whatever they are. Yes, but if no one is saved by works, then no one is saved by works. And if no one is saved by the works of the law, if by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, that's by the works of God's law, how much less shall anyone be right with God by the works of somebody else's law? And that, of course, is why missions matter. That's why evangelism is important. That's why we seek to reach out with the gospel, whether to people across the seas or to the Muslims and Sikhs and unbelievers around us. Because as the Bible puts it, so Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 from verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? For there is, says the apostle, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Mission comes from this fact that we say no one can be saved without faith in Christ. And therefore, it doesn't matter what religion people profess, they need to hear the gospel. Salvation is in Christ alone, and it is all of grace, and it is all God's work. And that's a great encouragement, again, that salvation is God's work is a great encouragement. When it comes to those who can hear, who are able to hear, we don't have to be really good salesmen, if you will. In fact, it's best if we're not good salesmen, because a good salesman is often a deceiver. I remember a case when I was a little boy when we had a door-to-door salesman come to the door and persuaded my mother to buy a completely rubbish vacuum cleaner. Thankfully, she was able to get a refund from them. But this man is silver tongue and basically crook. And we're not to be like that. We're not trying to deceive people. Rather, we speak the word and God uses the word to save people. Because indeed, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And we trust the Father to do his drawing work through the Spirit, that Christ will be glorified in the salvation of sinners. And when it comes to those who are incapable, as far as we can tell, of hearing, and certainly incapable of responding, and those who die in such a condition, we trust them to the grace of God, knowing he is good, and he does good. And may he be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Amen.